Turn again then to Psalm 55. One of the Psalms, of the many Psalms of David in trouble, cast down, oppressed, trembling, afraid, wanting to take the exit. That's the human failing, that in troubles people try to run away from trouble rather than face up to them. So we see all the human characteristics here revealed in David. As I say, human conduct and nature has not changed all down the millennia, which is why this and such psalms are so useful to us as God's people. I'm sure we can relate to many of the things that are here recorded. But we saw that David always did the right thing insofar as seeking the Lord in his troubles and crying unto God for deliverance, and that God would deal with his enemies. This is a very basic principle of the Christian life, or ought to be, that in all our troubles we cry unto the Lord. In fact, if we seek the Lord day by day, we mightn't end up in so many troubles as we do anyway. Some troubles are of our own making, but whether or not in this world there are trials and tribulations, because we are citizens of another kingdom to whom this world is hostile, then there are the principalities and powers of darkness that will see to it we don't have an easy passage, but God uses that to strengthen us and to cause us to rely more and more upon him, as we realize we cannot deal with these things in our own strength. And if we try and do so, it will be disastrous. He speaks of the enemy within. Not within himself personally, but within the city. Even the watchmen upon the walls, who were appointed to watch out for the approach of any enemy and to warn the people, that they themselves were the ones plotting mischief. And I equated that, if you remember last week, with traitors really within the church, preachers, pastors and so on, who far from teaching and preaching the truth are preaching error, mixed truth mixed with error usually, which is the most dangerous. And I've so often pointed out, truth and error mixed are far more dangerous than outright error. Because people are not so discerning as they ought to be. So when they hear a bit of truth, people are not attentive, it's relatively easy to slip in a bit of error. It's usually preceded by watering down, or even by not preaching the whole truth. Preaching things people want to hear and not what people need to hear. We have examples of this right throughout the Old Testament. I've often pointed out there was always a multitude of false prophets, and they were popular with the people and with the kings and princes. But the true prophets were always in a very small minority. We remember the case with Ahab and Jehoshaphat. There were several false prophets, but there was only one true prophet, and he was in prison. And after he delivered the word, he went back to prison. And so we find with all the major prophets, they were generally in a minority of one, and they were opposed by many false prophets speaking the things that people and princes wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. But because the true prophet spoke what was needed to be heard, namely the truth, they were extremely unpopular indeed, and many of them lost their lives as a result. I pointed out that the downfall of the church has never been because of external circumstances as such, or seldom been. There might be the odd case of that, not, for instance, the Inquisition in Spain all but wiped out the true church. The greatest damage to the church, the true church, has always been, apart from maybe that in Spain, from within, by ministers, pastors, preaching error and teaching error. Now, if you care to research church history, you will find that this is the case. And it is the case right now, because we know of situations right now that are happening in this country, in America, where exactly what I'm talking about is taking place. There are battles going on within organizations, Bible colleges, denominations, where we have false preachers and teachers entering in and boldly declaring their errors. And that, of course, is a twofold problem. One, they're not warning of the dangers as they should be, but the second point is the very ones who should be warning of the dangers are themselves the danger. So it's twofold. Now, because God has so ordained pastors and teachers in the church, and not all of God's people are as wide awake as they ought to be, they're not all Bereans by any manner of means, and because people look to men rather than to God and to the Word of God, then they get away with all sorts of things. All of God's people need to be Bereans, and if they were, then these false teachers wouldn't get house room or church room. They wouldn't succeed, because there would be those people there with their Bible saying, hold on. Was said in the days of the Lollard preachers. Now, of course, in those days, most people couldn't read. Bibles had to be handwritten. There were few and far between, but people memorized the scriptures. And it used to be said, when a priest tried to proclaim his Romish error, the people used to say, he speaketh not according to the book. They had it in their memory. He speaketh not according to the book. Would to God that God's people would be aware today, say the same thing. We have the written word in front of us. We can read. There is no excuse. And yet, these false teachers are like locusts. And they're far more successful than they have been for many a year. And it shouldn't be when we have the written word of God in front of us. So the watchmen, far from watching, are the problem. They always have. They always have. You look in church history. And then he speaks about the one who was his friend, he thought. He said, verse 14, we took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. And that's why I attempt to read from 2 Samuel, because I'm not necessarily saying Ahithophel was the one that he's specifically writing about, David, but he certainly is an example of what he is writing about, and this of course concerned the rebellion of Absalom against his own father. And Ahithophel, who was David's counselor, joined himself with Absalom. Now, if we turn to 2 Samuel 15, 31. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. He was one of David's counselors. No doubt they did go up to the house of God together. No doubt David thought him to be a very close and valued friend, the fact that he was his counselor. And then there was another counselor, Hushai, verse 32, who said he would stay with David, but David said, you go and join Absalom to counter the counsel of Ahithophel. And so we find in chapter 17 that David's prayer, if no doubt he did pray against Ahithophel, and God heard, because it said, verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, put his household in order, and hanged himself and died. And we can see David's prayer there in regard to those his enemies. He said, let, verse 15, let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. And certainly his prayer was answered, and Hushai, his faithful counselor, he countered the counsel of Ahithophel, which was why Ahithophel committed suicide. And like Judas, who betrayed Christ, hung himself. So this man who betrayed David likewise committed suicide. But then he says this, as for me, verse 16, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Again, this very constant refrain in many of the Psalms, this excellent advice to all of us as believers. He says, I will call upon God. He will save me. There is confidence. There's no good calling upon God if you don't believe that he's going to answer. As James says, a double-minded man or woman is unstable in all his ways or her ways. He speaks about the fact, he says, you ask not, for you have not. You have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss. And sometimes, you know, we ask for the right things for the wrong reason. Now, you can never ask for the wrong things for the right reason. God won't hear you anyway. But there is not asking. There's the wrong sort of asking, but there's asking and not really believing. But you see, he said, I will call upon the Lord, and the Lord shall save me. He had confidence that God would hear him. And that is a very basic principle in the Christian life. If we don't believe, we're not going to receive. Because faith is the principle, if you like, for how the kingdom of God operates. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if, well, I might as well pray, it's not the right attitude. We should go to God confident he will hear and he will deal with the situation. Maybe not in the way we think, but he'll deal with it in the right way and for our good. And if we don't have confidence in that, well, we might as well shut up. There's no point in praying if we don't believe and have confidence that God will hear us. Now, the first thing to do in any of these circumstances, and of course the psalm begins with this, is to pray to God. That's the first thing, not the last thing, not after we've tried everything else, but to cry unto the Lord, and he will either deal with it directly, or he'll give us wisdom as to how to deal with it ourselves. Because usually that's what he does. Sometimes the situation resolves itself, God overruling, but that's unusual. We generally have to act. For instance, it is right and proper that we pray against all the evils of our day, but God requires action from us. We have our part to play. It is no good praying for God to save men and women and boys and girls if we are not willing to do our part in letting people know what the gospel is. Telling them, first of all, the necessity that they need to be saved of salvation, and secondly, the means by which that may happen. I mean, that's very basic. There's no good crying about error in the church if we are not willing to expose it and counter it with the truth. There's no good complaining about the government if we don't remind the government of their responsibility before God. Prayer will beget action, and God expects us to act. But we need wisdom. And we need strength, and we need the enabling of the Holy Ghost to do these things effectively. But God does not spoon feed us. Yes, maybe when we're first born of the Spirit of God, we need spoon feeding because we're babes in Christ. But then we have to start taking responsibility, just as when you're bringing up children, you don't expect much of them at first, and then bit by bit, they're given responsibilities. I remember I was brought up on a farm, and I started getting some jobs to do, which I didn't really like. And I remember, for instance, planting potatoes. My father cut a stick, and I put a spud down and then put that stick down to get the distance right until such time as I could judge it correctly without. You know, that's how you started. I was about 4 or 5 years old then. Because in farms you were expected to start pulling your weight quite early. And gradually, of course, you can do more. So it is the Christian life. You cannot expect people who are newly converted to go out in the streets preaching, because what can they preach about? They know very little. But they may be able to give a word of testimony. But we should not expect much. So you see, circumstances, you know, give us experience, but teaching within the church and so on, we grew up in the things of God, and that we should be able to take more and more responsibility, and God expects us to do that. You see, in the case of Absalom, he had to be confronted. There was a battle. And we're in a battle. And we're in a war. It's an ongoing war. It's constant. He says, verse 17, Even at evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. There's the confidence again. The Lord shall save me. He shall hear my voice. Do we have that confidence? Or are we little better than the rosary bead rattlers? You know, we go through our prayers by rote, and we're really half the time maybe not thinking, and we don't have the confidence we should. You know, if we went to an earthly father with a problem, and if he was anyway a decent earthly father, surely we would think, well, he's my dad. He'll know what to do. He will help me. Or he'll tell me what to do. He may even tell me not to be so stupid and to behave myself as the case might be. But we would have that confidence. Well, how much more would to our Heavenly Father? Would he be indifferent to us? Of course not, as the Lord himself said, in that if we ask for a fish, will he give a stone? Bread will he give a stone? Fish will he give a scorpion? There is this confidence that God will hear, that he can do, that he will do, but he will also require that we should do what we can do according as the word of God directs us. And then he, verse 18, he hearkens back to former deliverances. You find this quite often in the Bible. Ebenezer means, hitherto hath the Lord helped me. We can look back to it in personal experiences or other people's experiences or national experiences. We think of the awful situation the country's in now, but we can look back and think it was in an awful situation before, and God in mercy intervened. So that gives us confidence that it is not vain to seek him. He may well do so again. We don't know that he's going to, because he's sovereign. But we can have full confidence in that he can well deal with the situation and may do so. So he says, he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many with me. We'll come to that in a minute. So he's looking back, you see. But note, he was in a battle. David only got in trouble when he stayed at home, if you remember, when he should have been in the battle. And many of God's people are getting in trouble because they're at home and not in the battle, if you know what I mean. They're engaged in other things and they're not spiritual usually. David was a man of war, and that was the counsel of Hushai against Ahithophel, and he has mighty men with him. Would to God we had more mighty men in the Church of Jesus Christ. We got mice, not men. Anyway, don't get on that. But he says, there were many with me. Well, David never had overwhelming numbers. When he was on the run, he had 600 men with him, but they were mighty men. And very often, if not always in the battle, he was in the minority. But there were many with him. And then, of course, we have to look beyond the seen to the unseen. When, was it Elijah or Elisha said, pray to the Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he saw the angels. He cried, the chariots of God, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. They were the angelic hosts. And, you know, the Lord is encamped around them that fear him and his angels are his servants to help us. And we can look back personally, nationally, to what the Lord has done in the days that are past. Verse 19, here it is again. God shall hear. Now this is not positive confession like you get this false teaching, which is psychobabble in the church. It is just faith. Faith based upon the word and upon experience. He shall hear. And afflict them. Even he that abideth of old. Selah, pause and think of that. It is well for us to think often of who God is. The Ancient of Days. I love these beautiful titles the Authorized Version gives. Abideth of old. In some modern version, I wonder what claptrap they'd have in describing that. He's almighty. He's gracious. He loves us with an everlasting love. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to provide for us and deliver us and undertake for us and so on and so forth. And so therefore, with confidence, we should approach him that he will hear us and deal with the situation. And then he says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. That means to say, you have David in another psalm speaking in regard to this, the wicked, because they have no change, i.e., things are going smoothly for them. That was David's concern in another psalm that we've come to. He was concerned how God's people were afflicted and in trouble when the wicked didn't have these troubles. And that's what he means here. They have no changes. Everything's going smoothly. And this is the thing with the wicked. When everything's going right, I've done it. When something's gone wrong, why has God done this? That is, if they believe in God at all, in any way, shape, or form. Or if they're atheists, say, well, if there is a God, why has this happened? But when things are all right, it's me. I've done this. You know? My intelligence, my hard work, my native cunning, whatever it might be, God didn't do it, I did it. No changes. No fear of God. No time for God. Is that not the generality of the Western world today? But when things then go wrong, well, if God's a God of love, why does he do this? There was a letter in the Standard not long ago. I actually should have answered it, but I left it to others to answer it. And it really wasn't answered in the manner it should have been. But, of course, if in their way of thinking, if that's all God is love, well, how can he do nasty things or allow nasty things to happen? Because, of course, that's not the whole story, is it? But they fear not God. In Romans, after it gives that long list of horrible sins, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And when we speak to the generality of people, there is no fear of God. Now, in the days that are past, because of basic Christian teaching in the schools, the Ten Commandments, and some moral principles, maybe the Sermon on the Mount. There was a bit, in Sunday schools too, there was a bit of biblical knowledge, so there was a general restraint. Of course, there were laws in place as well to deal with the enemy, but the wicked. But there was a general acknowledgement of God. And a restraint. That's not there anymore, mostly. Especially among the young. It's gone. It's Because of ignorance. Because of what they've been taught. Because of error. Because of the fluffy nonsense that's coming out of the churches by and large. I tell you, when Wellesley and Whitfield preached, there was fear, all right. There was a fear of God. There was trembling. So there's no changes. Oh, but everything's going well. And that's actually for Christians, you see. That's why God sends us trials. Because when things are well, we go get complacent. What was the problem with Laodicea? Everything was going smoothly. We are rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That was the church speaking. Never mind the world. So is it any wonder the world would have that attitude when the church has that attitude? That is why, of course, in times of persecution, it's often when the church is most healthy. Because then they have to cry upon God, and all the false pretenders, well, they're not going to risk their skins for a pretense, are they? It'll be only the true children of God will stand, and in their troubles they will cry unto the Lord, and they'll be spiritually more healthy for that. But their troubles may well be multiplied. And indeed they will be. Then he's going back again to this particular person who has been the cause of his trouble at this time. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Well, we can ascribe this to preachers. Oh, they can be very smooth operators. I have only seen now and again televangelists that generally got golden dripping from them bracelets and snazzy suits and sleeked hair and, you know, everything about them, smooth operators. Anybody with any spirituality can see they're con men. But the world doesn't see it either. And then they're salesmen, you see. They have the pattern. They speak these smooth words. They don't speak anything that would actually arouse people to the real situation. And the number one theme will be the love of God, forgetting those other things that are necessary and are part and parcel of the love of God. So smoother than butter. But what's behind it? What's behind it? Well, we know the prosperity teaches what's behind it. Their own material prosperity. That's what's behind that. Or others, it may be fame. They want to be well known. They want to be liked. Those who are true servants of God will not be liked by and large. Not even by God's people. The two most popular men in Northern Ireland are the two who are most faithful to the truth. That's amongst God's people. There may be others as well, but two I know about. I'm not naming names. And obviously amongst the ungodly, they'll be even more unpopular still. And so this smooth way. Soothing words. Butter. Says smoother than butter. And they just put it in waves over the people. And they sit back and they close their eyes. Oh, this is lovely. But they don't really realize what this person's up to. I remember reading somebody said, He went outside one of these prosperity teachers' churches, big church. He said he wanted to see how it was working. Well, he said all the pastors had very expensive cars, but all the rest were turning up in rust buckets and trucks. You know, it was working for the pastors, but not for the people. But it was the people who were supplying the money. See, they were being fleeced, and they couldn't see it. That's just an example, but it can be more dangerous than that. See, the Jesuits are renowned for their cunning craftiness, for their winkling their way in to churches and situations. And they are trained in this. They are trained to be smooth, sending Dorian to sleep. They're trained to be smooth operators, to get the ears of the people, to make sure that they're not disturbed, above all, that they don't get them thinking about truth, and so on. But they have drawn swords. They're not just interested in their own pockets. They're not interested in their own popularity. They have another agenda. Their agenda is to destroy that church, that organization that's proclaiming the truth, in order that the error, in this case of Rome, might take over. And that's operating today. The ecumenical movement, this will be the Jesuits behind it, and a lot of others beside, no doubt, but the charismatic movement, same thing. It's actually destroying the Church of Jesus Christ through smooth words. Now, of course, when Rome was in control, she didn't use smooth words. She used the sword, she used the fire, she used anathemas. She blasted all and sundry who opposed her, because then she was in control. She couldn't do that. That's what the real Church of Rome is. Persecuted. Devilish. Destructive. But when she's in a minority, she can't do that. So she uses the other tactic. Not the only one that does it, but that's the principal one. But their honeyed words, their buttery words, they are drawn swords underneath. They have an agenda. So you see, nothing's changed. We've got to be aware of this. We've got to be alert to this. And this is especially incumbent upon the pastors. You see, amongst other things, the pastor was not only to feed the sheep, but it was to defend them. Now, the rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a bit more than a nice little thin rod, bamboo. What they usually made of, they got a root of an oak. They opened it out, they put a heavy rock in it. Then they closed it up and bound it together. It was a club. They used to count the sheep with it, but they used it to defend the sheep. If a wolf or a lion came against it, that's what they used. Or somebody to steal the sheep. And as a pastor, it is our duty to defend the sheep. What? By warning them of enemies. But we use a sword. The sword of the Spirit. The word of God. So now this is what you must watch out for. This is what you've got to be beware of. These are the types of enemies that are going to come against you. This is the sort of thing they'll be preaching. Now the Bible tells us how we can recognize such people. And then verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. The Hebrew there apparently is roll thy burden upon the Lord. Now, if you're going along carrying something, You have a bag on your back. Say you've got a couple of hundred weight. And you'll feel it. Even when you're strong, you can go on so far, but you know, you'll start to ache and pain, and you'll want rid of it. And of course, when we have these other burdens, our circumstances, so on and so forth, they can weigh us down even more. Now listen, when you take that burden and put it down, if you have any sense, you'll leave it there, provided you've reached your destination, as the case may be. But you know it's no longer weighing you down, is it? The aches and pains start to go because the weight's lifted. Well, it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. When we go to God with a burden, leave it with Him. Don't take it back again. But we do. It's not easy. It is not easy. I don't find it easy. Because you leave it there and you've got peace with it, and the next thing, your mind's at it again, going round in circles. We're not leaving with the Lord. It makes the fact what it is, we don't have confidence, full confidence in God to deal with it. That's what it is. So this is, whatever that burden is, cast upon God, and He shall sustain thee. You may have been greatly weakened by your burden. And not, it can physically wear you down, of course, as well. But this is usually spiritually, psychologically, many ways it affects us. And not only does He take the burden, but He pours in His strength and His healing, as it were, His balm, to deal with all the effects of the burden that we have been through. Now we need to learn that lesson. We need to have full confidence in God, because that is the root cause of many, many of our problems, if not all of them. We don't have that confidence in God. We don't take the burden to the Lord and leave it there. He tells us, He exhorts us to cast it upon Him. Well, He's almighty. He could carry all burdens. You know, sometimes a husband might say to a wife, or a wife to a husband, "Now I'm leaving you to sort that out. Now off we go." Well, say, "Lord, I'm leaving thee to sort that out, because I can't." So we don't carry it back with us. And then we find this strength coming in. When the aching void is gone and the peace of God comes in, that in itself sustains us. But He can sustain us in every way, recover us in every way. And then this final promise, "He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Now that's a tremendous statement. Is it not? That means to be shipwrecked, to be cast down, destroyed, whatever way you look at it. He says he'll not allow it. He says He will not suffer. That means He will not allow the righteous to be moved. Now, some of God's people may get in trouble because of their own disobedience. And even then, He'll not suffer them to be moved. He will chastise them, but He'll not suffer them to be moved. He will not allow them to be destroyed. Now we know in times of persecution things are rather different, so, but in ordinary circumstances, where you don't have that, then if those who have a profession of faith are moved in the sense of make shipwreck, then it's because they were not God's people, no matter what they may have been showing outwardly to make us think they were God's people. They were not. Because otherwise, this statement is worthless. Now, I've said before, too often, people establish doctrine on how supposed Christians behave. And so they see these people going totally away. I was listening to, nobody was watching a DVD, I think it was. Anyway, a former missionary who's now an atheist defending evolution. Well, that says all about him, doesn't it? But he was actually a missionary for several years. One of Billy Graham's fellow evangelists, a man called Temple, I think, he became an atheist. So people, they say, there you are, you see. Christians can fall from grace. But they were never Christian. He will not suffer the righteous to be moved. If we are his people, we may be shaken and tossed about and all the rest, but we will not be moved. Because he will see to it that we're not. And he will undertake it. Well, we leave it there today. I think those last few words are very precious words for us to dwell on and think upon in our circumstances, no matter what it is. We will never suffer the righteous to be moved. May God help us. Amen.